Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our focus today is going to be on verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. This is what the Apostle Paul says, as guided by the Holy Spirit. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so, Lord, we come submitting ourselves gladly today to this word, to your awesome word, which you've given to us. There are many, many parts of the Bible, Lord, that are hard to understand, hard to wrap our little minds around, impossible, in fact, Lord. As we carry on through our days on this earth, the goal for us, Lord, is to come before your word continually and faithfully, submitting ourselves to it, knowing and realizing that we can't ever comprehend all of it in this life. Lord, you've called us to a great hope. You've called us to immeasurable riches. You've called us to experience unbelievable power in our lives. I pray today, Father, that as we listen to Paul's words, your Spirit would speak to us. Help us to see our need to grab hold of these truths, not only for our own benefit, for the benefit of the body of Christ, and for the advancing of the gospel in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is week two in the Ephesians series, and I'm excited to be underway with this Ephesians series. Last Sunday we were in verses 1 to 14 of this first chapter in Ephesians. We noted Paul's greeting, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," and the very obvious directional flow of that grace and peace. Where does it come from? Comes from God, right? Doesn't start with us, doesn't originate here on planet Earth. All grace that the Christian will ever experience comes from God. All true peace that we as the followers of Jesus Christ will ever know and experience in this world comes from God. It flows from God to us, but not just to us. It flows on through us to others. "Grace to you and peace" was Paul's greeting to the Ephesians. And not only does he speak of God as this gracious God and this God who supplies all peace, but he talks about the other blessings of this God. "Blessed be this God, this Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." He has chosen us. He's called us to himself. He's chosen us. That's an awesome blessing, isn't it? "Eulogized be, celebrated be, blessed be this awesome choosing God. Blessed be also this adopting God. This God who has looked down and not only chosen us, but then adopted us unto Himself to be His own children through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. This is an awesome God. And of course, in the process of doing that, He had to deal with our sin problem, didn't He? And that's why Paul says, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption. Our sins, past, present, and future, are all atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now, not only are we called by God, chosen by God, adopted by God, and forgiven by God, but we have a purpose from God on this earth. And that purpose is to give praise to His glorious grace. That's our purpose in life. That will be our purpose for all eternity, to give praise to God's glorious grace. Isn't it great to know and to feel like you have a purpose? To feel like you have an objective, that your life means something and counts for something? That's your purpose in Christ, to give praise to God for His glorious grace. Grace which we've experienced through Christ and through Christ alone. Because it's God's plan, as Paul says in verse 10, to unite all things, in heaven and in earth, in Jesus Christ. And then Paul speaks about the great inheritance that the Ephesians have. Not only the Ephesians, but all Christians. We have a great inheritance that is our possession, but which we have not obtained yet fully. We have a great inheritance in Christ. We have the hope of eternal life out in front of us. We also have hope for this life here on planet Earth, don't we? And that's why Paul says, even though you haven't obtained the fullness of your inheritance yet, you still have a down payment on it. You have earnest money, and that's the Holy Spirit God has given to you, who dwells within you, who produces in you all those fruits that we looked at in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. All of these blessings, all of these benefits, this is how Paul opens the Ephesians, with this call to worship and bless this God who has so richly blessed us. And so he moves from that call to worship to giving a report about his prayer on behalf of the Ephesians here in verses 15 to 23. And that's the focus of today's passage. I believe there's a great and direct application for our lives in this, in particular for our prayer lives. As we look at Paul's manner of praying and the content of his praying on behalf of the Ephesians, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Okay, for this reason. What does he mean by that? Well, to know what the reason is for his prayers on behalf of the Ephesians, we have to go back into verse 13 and verse 14. His reason, the foundation of his prayer, is the fact that in him, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth. Okay, so part of his foundation for praying so fervently and so consistently for the Ephesians is the fact that they've heard the gospel. They have heard the word of truth. They've heard it from the Apostle Paul. They've heard it from other preachers and teachers. And not only have they heard it, but when you heard the word of truth, he says, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. Faith comes by hearing, right? Believing, true faith, saving faith comes by hearing the word of truth. And they have heard it. And they've received it. They've received Christ as their Savior, and they have believed in him. Not only have they heard the word of truth and believed in Christ and received salvation, but now they have been sealed. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a done deal. It's an irremovable seal. It's permanent. It's not going to come off. We are sealed in Christ through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who, Paul says, is the guarantee. He's the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This is the reason. This is the foundation for Paul's prayer. He knows they've heard the gospel. He knows they've received Christ. They've believed in him. He knows that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he expands on that a little bit. And of your love for all the saints. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. We all know, right, don't we, that to simply say we have faith means nothing apart from action. To simply say we have faith in Jesus Christ is an empty claim apart from action. The truly faithful person will express actions of faith, acts of faith. James makes it very clear in his letter. Faith without works is dead. I've heard of your faith, says Paul, and of your love toward all the saints. The love that you express one for another. The love that you have not only for yourselves in your own little Ephesian Christian community, but for all the saints everywhere. Paul is saying that the Ephesians have gotten past all this Jew-Gentile rivalry and tension, and they now are loving all of the saints, Jew and Gentile, barbarians, anyone who comes to know Christ. They are loving them. They're not only believing in this Jesus, but they are loving others the way Jesus loved others. This is why Paul is praying for them. And he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. There are two types of prayer, two aspects of prayer outlined here by Paul. Type number one of prayer, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When you pray for other Christians, if you pray for other Christians, and you should, we should all be praying for other Christians. If you don't pray for other Christians, shame on you. Start today. But when you pray for other Christians, make sure that you're giving thanks to God for what He's done and what He's doing in their lives. Find something to be thankful about in your brother and sister's walk with Christ. There may not be a lot, but find something. And express thanks to God for that. Express thanks for the fact that they have faith. Maybe they're not quite as far along in their journey. Maybe they're still showing some immaturity in their walk with Christ. That's okay. It happens. But be thankful for what they have. And pray for them. Paul is very thankful for the Ephesians. He's thankful for their faith. He's thankful for the love that he's heard about. Paul, again, remember, is not in Ephesus. He's not there among the Christians in Ephesus seeing all this firsthand, seeing their faith, seeing their love for one another firsthand. No, he's hearing about it. He's hearing report. He planted the church at Ephesus, but he has long since moved on in ministry, and now he's writing to them from Rome, having heard these reports. So he's thankful. He wants them to know, look, I am thankful to God for your faith and for your love for one another. But he doesn't cease in his praying. This is the type of praying, the manner of praying, ceaseless prayer. Now, what does that mean? 24/7, just constant, eyes closed, head bowed, praying to God? No, that's not what Paul means. It's not what he means over there in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 where he says, pray without ceasing. What he means when he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, or pray without ceasing, is not constant, continual, uninterrupted prayer, day in and day out, every minute of every... No, we have to sleep sometimes, don't we? So he can't mean that. What he means is, I don't allow any unnecessary stoppage of my prayers for you. I don't just pray for you and then forget about you. I pray regularly for you. I pray consistently for you. Continually. Without ceasing. Without allowing interruptions in my prayer life for you. This is the kind of praying that we need to do on behalf of our fellow Christians. Thanking God for their faith. But thanksgiving is not the only type of prayer here. There's another type when he says, remembering you in my prayers. We know that now he's talking about intercession. There's thanksgiving, which expresses thanks to God for what He's done and doing. And then there's interceding, where we go before the Lord on behalf of someone else and we intervene on their behalf before God. We mediate between God and that person and we ask God to do things, meet needs, show power to this particular person. That's interceding. We all need to be doing that as well. Sometimes it's easy to forget these different parts of praying. When things seem to be going well, it's very easy to be thankful and then to say amen and move on without interceding. When I say mediating, interceding is a type of mediating. I don't mean mediating in the same way that the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's capital M, mediator. Right? Jesus is our mediator. And what that means is He mediates a new legal standing for us before a holy God. He, by way of His blood, by way of His death on the cross, mediates for us a new covenant, a new relationship between God. We are no longer guilty sinners. We are no longer condemned. Jesus has now mediated a brand new covenant. And we are guiltless before God, holy, and capable of now having a relationship with Him. So that's the mediatorial work of Christ. When I say that intercessory prayer is a type of mediation, I mean little m. I mean you standing in the gap, going before God on behalf of another Christian, and mediating and pleading with God on their behalf. Wouldn't it warm your heart to know that other people in this room were praying for you without ceasing? It warms my heart because I know it's true. And I hope it's not true just because I'm the pastor. I hope that you have in your prayer time a list of people. Maybe not every person in our church, but some people that you are just praying for. And that when you open up your Bible, there's that list. And you spend time regularly, consistently praying for this person. If that's not a habit in your life, I just encourage you, get that started. We need to be praying for one another ceaselessly. We need to be interceding for others. And what is the substance of His intercession? He says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now hold on, let's wait a minute. I thought these people were already Christians. He says they've already been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They've already received the Holy Spirit. So why is Paul praying that God might give them the Spirit of wisdom? Do Christians need to get the Holy Spirit repeatedly throughout our Christian life? Almost like a dosage type thing? Well, you get that first dose of the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and then, boy, after a couple years it wears off. And you need to get Him again. Is that what He's talking about? No. We don't need to get the Holy Spirit again. He doesn't wear off. What Paul is talking about is a new filling, a fresh filling, an additional filling of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a boundless supply of grace. He is a boundless supply of wisdom. And there is never going to be a time in your Christian life where you don't need more wisdom from God, where you don't need more knowledge from God. This is what Paul is praying. Not that they would receive the Holy Spirit again because they lost Him. No, but that they would receive a new, a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Of pulling back the cloud of ignorance, spiritual ignorance, and the cloud of misunderstanding. That God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would pull that back and give you new wisdom, new, fresh spiritual wisdom. This is the heart of Paul's prayer. Having, in verse 18, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, That's where that song comes from. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Illumination. That's what Paul is using here to explain the knowledge that we are to get. The knowledge that he wants the Ephesians to get. Illumination. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul speaks about the opposite of this over in chapter 4, verse 18. The opposite of an illuminated, a spiritually illuminated mind is a darkened mind. He explains the Gentiles, the unbelievers, as having dark, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 8, "For at one time you were darkness." You were darkness. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Paul is so passionate for this Ephesian church to have true spiritual wisdom, true Spirit-given knowledge and understanding, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Why? That you may know. That you may know some things. And what are the things he wants them to know? There are three. Number one, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. That's the first one. Hope. True hope. The hope to which you've been called as a Christ follower. What is hope? If it's not that thing that gets you out of bed, those days you don't want to get out of bed. What is hope if it's not that compelling vision of a preferable future that gets us out of bed when we know we've got to deal with strife in the workplace? Hope does that. What is hope if it's not that thing that gets us out of bed when we've got to deal with strife in our home, strife with our children, when there are bills on the counter that need to be paid and there's not any money in the bank with which to pay them? Hope. Paul wants the Ephesians to know true hope. It's a compelling, rousing thing to know the hope to which God has called us. The Christian has hope that the worldly person doesn't have. Right? Hope for eternal life. We have resources that the world does not have upon which to call. Hope is a wonderfully awesome thing. And the second thing that he wants them to know, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, I didn't bother to fill out a billion-dollar bracket. Anybody here doing the billion-dollar bracket? Anybody here got a billion-dollar bracket still in play? The Buckeyes let you down. Sorry, Darren. Back to work. I didn't bother to fill one out. I don't bother to play the lotto. The chances probably, I don't know what the chances, the odds were on the billion-dollar bracket, but I figure they're probably higher than they are playing the lottery. They are? Way higher. But I still didn't bother with either one. Not because $1 billion wouldn't come in handy, but because I don't need $1 billion. What would I do with $1 billion? Deborah says, I can give you a couple of ideas. No, I have riches that this world can't offer. I'm never going to drive a Ferrari or a Bugatti or a Lamborghini or any other car that ends with an I. I'm just going to drive regular old domestic made cars and they get me down the road just fine. Why? I don't need worldly riches. I've got other riches. More riches. See, when you die, that $1 billion you won from your billion-dollar bracket, somebody else gets it. Somebody else gets the keys to your car when you die. Can't take any of that stuff with you. No luggage racks on hearses, right? Isn't that what they say? I don't need those things. We have riches. Paul wants the Ephesians. Look, Ephesian believers, know the hope of the calling to which you've been called. Know the true riches. You can know this. And by the way, a word about knowing here. What is the type of knowing? Is it just an intellectual, okay, I know that. I can do the math. Sinner plus Savior equals salvation, right? 1 + 1 = 2. I can do the math. I know Jesus. I'm a sinner. I believe in Him as the Savior, and I get saved. Is that the kind of knowing? Just this cerebral, intellectual kind of knowing? I don't think so. I think it's a deeper kind of knowing. I think it's an intimate kind of knowing. I think it's the kind of knowing that we hear about in Genesis. When God gave Adam and Eve the command, be fruitful and multiply. And then it says Adam knew his wife. And she conceived. That's a different kind of knowing, right? Did he know her? Hey, this is my wife, Eve. I know her. Let me introduce you. So-and-so, meet Eve. Eve, meet so-and-so. It's a different kind of knowing, right? He knew her in a way that caused change. He knew her in a way that brought about newness of life and transformation. It's an intimate kind of knowing. This is the kind of knowing Paul wants you and I and the Ephesians and every other Christian to know. We need to know the hope to which we've been called because it changes our life. We need to know what true riches are. The riches of our inheritance. And by the way, it's not necessarily our inheritance that Paul's talking about here. What does he say? Whose inheritance is it? His inheritance. Did you know that you are the inheritance of God? That He has an inheritance in you, that you belong to Him, that you are His treasured possession? What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? He has made you into a brand new person. Capable of not sinning. Capable of being truly loving towards others. Capable of defeating Satan. And how do we have that capability? Well, the third piece that we look at here, Paul's third petition on behalf of the Ephesians, not only does he want them to know true hope, the hope of their calling, not only does he want them to know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, but finally, he wants them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Immeasurable greatness of His power. Do you know that? By the way, this is one of those things you're not going to be able to know fully or completely. How does he say it? It's immeasurable. We can't get our minds around it. We can't get all of God's power. He is a limitless supply of power. But Paul yet says, I want you to know this power. I want you to know it intimately. I want you to know it in a way that your life is changed. And by the way, why is Paul so unceasing in his prayers on behalf of the Ephesians? Yes, they've heard the gospel. Yes, they've believed in Christ. Yes, they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But why does he still pray for them? Don't they have everything they need? Let's move on and focus on somebody else. No, he keeps praying for them. Because we still live in bodies of flesh, don't we? We still live in this world where temptation abounds and surrounds. He keeps praying for them to know true power, because it's this power from God whereby we defeat Satan. It's this power from God that enables us to defeat the sin in our own flesh, to deny our own flesh its wishes, and to live holy lives. It's this power and this alone. We don't muster up any internal willpower of our own to defeat Satan or destroy sin in our own flesh, to put our flesh on the cross and crucify it. No, it all comes from God. I find it very interesting how Paul, he elaborates far more on power here than he does on the riches of their inheritance or the hope of their calling. Why is that? I mean, he just kind of lays those two out. I want you to know the hope to which you've been called. I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. And then 19 and following, man, he just goes on and on about power. Why is that? I think it's because the hope of our calling is a hope that has some fulfillment, limited fulfillment, right here and right now in the present day here and now of our lives. We have hope. Yes, we can get up. We can face tomorrow. We can face the struggles in our lives. But most of our hope as Christians is in the future, in eternity. The vast majority of our hope is for what's to come when we're finally united with Christ. Likewise, riches. Do we experience some riches in this life? Sure we do. We experience the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We may not experience worldly wealth, but yet we can receive some spiritual fruit and blessing and taste some of the riches of our future inheritance. You see, we get a little bit of it now, but most of our riches are out there in eternity. We don't get them here. However, when it comes to power, that's what we need most of right now. We get most of our power for living right now. It's a gift for right now because we have sin to fight. We have an enemy, Satan, to defeat. We have a world who is hostile to the gospel to go and love and share the gospel with. We need power. We need it now. So Paul wants the Ephesian Christians to know about this power. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? It can't be measured toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, I want you to know something. The same power that you have access to as a Christian. Sorry, I feel like I'm really getting over here with you guys. I need to get over here and lay it on you guys too. The same power that you can know as a Christian and experience in your life as a Christian is the exact same power according to the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Same power. Same exact power. From the same exact source, the same God who called Jesus out of the grave on Easter Sunday calls you and I out of the grave and the pit of sin to live for Him and unto Him. Same power according to. Same power that God the Heavenly Father uses to exalt Jesus Christ to the place of exaltation at His right hand and to seat Him there in the heavenly places. The same power whereby you and I are exalted with Him. Exalted with Him. Reigning with Him. This is the description of the church in the New Testament. We will reign with Christ. And it's the same power of God that does that. God's power isn't diminished. It isn't depleted or diluted because of the fact that there are billions of Christians in the world, and yet there was one Christ. Because there was one Jesus doesn't mean that God was able to really, really pour out the full measure of His power on Jesus and raising Him from the dead. And yet now that there are billions of Christians in the world, that God's power has to be divided among all these billions of Christians, and therefore we get a weaker diluted version of that power. No. When there's a God whose power is immeasurable, there is no dilution of the power. We get it full strength. Don't ever make the excuse, if I just had more power from God, I could overcome this sin. Don't ever make the excuse that if I just had more power from God, it would just give me a little more power. God would just give me as much power as so-and-so has. Then I could be more loving. I could be more forgiving toward this person. Don't make that excuse. You can know on an intimate level the immeasurable greatness of His power in your life. It's there. It's available. And what is power? What is power, Tom? How many of you have seen Schindler's List? I've seen that movie several times. It's a deeply moving movie. Oscar Schindler was a member of the Nazi Party, yet he did not share most of the Nazi Party's sentiments toward the Jewish people. And so he used his position as a member of the Nazi Party to gain money, to build factories that he staffed with Jewish people. People who would otherwise have been on a train to a death camp. And he saved some 1,100 Jews from death in Nazi death camps. There's a scene in the movie Schindler's List where Oscar Schindler is sitting on the veranda of the home of a concentration camp commandant. And they have a conversation about power. What is power? And the commandant, a man named Amon Goethe, he explains power in terms of power over life and death, the ability to kill, to end life. Schindler says to him, okay, a man commits a crime, we have him executed, but that's not power, that's justice. Real power, says Schindler to this bloodthirsty Nazi killer, real power is to have that same criminal come before you and to say to him, I pardon you. That's real power. This is the kind of power Paul is talking about. Power to forgive. Power to acknowledge hurt. Power to acknowledge the guilt of another person toward you and yet extend grace and forgiveness. When I talk about power, I don't want you to think, and when Paul's talking about power, we mustn't think that he's only talking about power to overcome the sins and the bad habits in our lives or power to defeat Satan. He's talking about power to forgive other people who sinned against us. When we have the right and would be justified to condemn them, to instead use grace and forgive. The power that is available to us to do that towards other people, Paul says, is immeasurably great. I wonder if you're using that kind of power. I wonder if in your prayer life, you're following the example of the Apostle Paul who prays for other Christians to know and experience that kind of power. Power not only to defeat sin. Power not only to defeat Satan. But power to forgive sinners. We've been made like Christ. We're being conformed every day to the image of Christ. And what more forgiving image could there be to be conformed to than that of Jesus Christ? This is real power. I hope that that we'll put it into practice in our lives. I hope that we will know it. I hope that you're praying on behalf of other Christians. Lord, please help my brothers and sisters in Christ to know the hope of their calling, that it isn't earth-based, that the hope that we have is a future hope and a hope of eternal union with Jesus. Lord, help my brothers and sisters to know on an intimate level the immense riches of your inheritance in them, the immense value of their own life as a redeemed child of God. Help them to know that. And also, Lord, help my brothers and sisters to know in a usable way the power that is at their disposal to conquer sin and forgive others. I hope we're praying that. Let's put that hope and those riches and that power to work in our lives. It's available. We don't need to beg for it. But let's pray for it, shall we? Consistently, unceasingly, on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Let's go before God again in prayer. Father, I thank you for this day and for the Apostle Paul and his heart for the Ephesian Christians. He might not have known, most likely knew by name, only a very few of the Christians who were living in Ephesus at that time. But yet he had heard reports of this church that was expressing faith by loving one another and loving all Christians. And yet, Lord, he didn't pause there. He didn't say, okay, that's enough. Just to know that they're faithful, just to know that they're loving is enough. No, he didn't stop. Lord, we see in him an unceasing spirit of prayer and intercession on behalf of the Ephesian believers. May we also have that spirit of prayer. Lord, we know that in our prayers we need to petition you for our own needs. We need to petition you for the things that we need in our own lives. But Lord, we also need to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters. Help us do this. Help us when we come before you facing a stressful day, facing a day where we're going to need lots of things for ourselves, to pause briefly and to pray for someone else. The advance of the gospel, Lord, depends on it. Depends upon how intimately Christians know the hope of their calling. The advance of the gospel depends upon how intimately Christians know the riches of your inheritance in them. And the advance of the gospel depends upon how intimately Christians know the immeasurable greatness of your power in Jesus Christ. So help us to know all of these things, Lord, on a deeper, more intimate level. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.